I'm grateful to be with you this morning. We're picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. We're in Matthew 18 in a long conversation and teaching section that Jesus is having with his disciples. We're going to start in verse 15, read through verse 20, and then at the end of that, you'll see a response come up on the screen, and you can join in. Dan's so excited that he gets to sit on the front, Raquel. Look, he's, you see him? Look at him. He's so excited.
There's more room for us.
Let's read the word again. If your brother or sister sins, go and point it out, their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. Would you respond with me? Father, by your Spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word, worship him in our hearts, and follow him in our lives. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Be seated. A couple years ago, we had our first ever church camp out, and we went on a hike up to Potato Chip Rock. I don't know if many of y'all have done potato. So I have this picture in my office. It's one of my favorite pictures of our crew that there's a small group of us that went up. Emmy, by the way, was like, she ran up the mountain. She was by far a little one. She out hiked all of us, but we get up there. Can you imagine, have any of y'all been to Potato Chip Rock? Have y'all seen that? Yeah. So you've been there. You know that that's not actually as scary as that looks. Like, there's actually something underneath that cliff. But can you imagine, like, 2,000 years from now, somebody just comes across this picture with no explanation, with just that picture, what they would think happened that day? Like, they would think about this chip, this rock floating out, and they wouldn't say, they would think maybe I was holding them up. Like, the context changes everything about how you understand this picture. You just, if you were there, boots on the ground with us, you'd know that that rock is not really floating up over nothing. There's something underneath that rock. It just, it's a kind of an optical illusion. Now, I wasn't brave enough myself to get out on the rock because I was worried the weight difference of when I got out there might bring that down. There's a lot of people out there. I didn't want to tip the scales. But, and you would know that I'm way out in front of them, you would see that. And I say all that to say that context changes completely how you see and understand something. Changes completely. And if you walk away with anything today, I want you to walk away with the word mercy, and I want you to walk away with the word context. And that context changes everything. When you study scripture, whatever you are studying, it means what it means within its context. What we are studying today is the passage that in Matthew 18 has long been known as the passage about church discipline. All right? If you've been around church very long, if you have been it, you might have seen these verses used so that people could be disciplined. And here's what I'm going to make the argument on this morning, is that when you put these verses back into their context and you don't rip them out, because if you just rip them out and you're just studying them by themselves, it certainly seems like that's what Jesus is saying. Here's how you discipline within the church. If you put them back in their context, I actually think Jesus is saying the exact opposite, that has nothing to do with church discipline whatsoever, has everything to do with church mercy. And I'm fascinated by this, how wrong I think we've gotten it. And so my job this morning is to walk us through the text that we might see the merciful hand of God in us, towards us, that it might move through us. And so to that end, let's start our study together. First of all, we need to look at where this passage comes. It comes in a larger teaching section, where Jesus has been addressing the seriousness of sin in his disciples, but he follows up that section on the seriousness of sin within his disciples on the parable of the shepherd who is so merciful that he would leave the 99 on the hillside to go after the one sheep that's wandered away. That's what comes directly before this passage. In fact, look at verse 14, the verse right before Jesus steps into this passage. Look at verse 14. He says, in the same way as that shepherd, he says, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. So everything that Jesus says and what we just read about going and addressing the sin of your brother is an explanation. In many ways, it is the practicality of what it looks like to have a father who's not willing that any of his sheep should perish. And so this is what that looks like. It is an extension of the merciful heart of the shepherd. So all of this needs to be couched and birthed out of the shepherd who pursues the sheep that's lost. Furthermore, if you look at what comes after this, that Peter so understands Jesus' teaching to be about mercy and not about discipline, that Peter's actually shocked by what Jesus says. And so in verse 21, Peter famously asks, and this is the passage that we'll preach on next week, what comes right after this. Peter famously asks, he comes to Jesus and asks, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or my sister who sins against me? Seven times? So Peter understands what Jesus has to say and what we just read to be about mercy. And he's so shocked about the level of mercy that Peter's like, how much mercy do I really need to give? We'll talk about that next week. This week, we need to walk through what Jesus is saying in a very practical way. But what I want us to see is that it is enveloped and birthed out of a heart of a father who is like a shepherd who would leave the 99, not to shun the one, not to belittle the one, but to rescue the one. And out of that, Jesus says, therefore, and he steps into our teaching today, if your brother or your sister sins. So who is he talking about? He's talking to his disciples. That's who's in his midst. So he's like, hey, Peter, if James sins, If John sins, if your mother-in-law sins, if one of your brother and sisters who are part of the fellowship of followers, if they sin, then they're like one of the sheep that have wandered off. This is practically what that looks like. If they've sinned, he says, so we're talking about within the family, he says, go and point out their fault. Now let's just pause really quickly and address a variant that you might have. If you are studying the ESV or maybe some of the other translations, your text might read, if your brother or sister sins, and you would have added two words to that, against you. Against you. The NIV doesn't have that, and here's why. When the translators go to translate from the original languages of Greek into English and they're making their decisions, they try to get the earliest manuscripts that they can get of these letters in the earliest days as they were written in Greek and they were passed around. And through archaeology, we have discovered through the Dead Sea Scrolls and others very, very old original manuscripts as they come back, as old as we can get back. The earliest manuscripts do not have the words against you in them. Newer ones did, and I'm actually of the leaning of the NIV. I don't think the words against you need to be in there, because here it doesn't match the ethos of what Jesus is talking about, where he is saying if a brother wanders off, and here's what that means. If you were to find out that I was sinning against my wife, I haven't sinned against you, but I'm begging you from my heart, if you find out that I have sinned against my wife, come to me. There's nothing merciful about saying, well, that didn't hurt me, that's a them problem, let them go. Does that make sense? It's irrelevant of that it's not, and we don't stick our head in the sand. It is an act of love to say and be in relationship with each other to the level that if you see me, and this is me, I'm not using this for a sermon, I'm being honest with you. If you see me in sin, come to me. Please, that is what is meant by the family. And so Jesus says, if you see a brother or sister in sin, that means they've wandered off. They've wandered away from the Father. They've wandered away. And Jesus says, so go to them and look at what he says to do and point out their fault just between the two of you. We live in a day and age that has so butchered the grace of Jesus, that in our world today, we think it's gracious to not point out sin. That there's something gracious about letting things just be. Can we read together the words of Jesus that he actually says the exact opposite of that? In fact, this is so huge. The entire teaching here has been to disciples, where earlier in the text, Jesus is teaching, you've got to take sin seriously. You've got to take it seriously as an individual in your own life. If you catch yourself in sin, if your right hand causes you to sin, what does Jesus say to do? Cut it off. That's just a few verses. Same conversation. He says, your right eye causes you to sin. What do you do? Now, he's using hyperbole. Don't go chopping off your hand and gouging out your eye. But he says, and he goes on to say, it's better to go into heaven with one hand and one eye than to be thrown into eternal fire with both your hands and both your eyes. Jesus is talking about taking sin extremely serious. And that's the context. He says, you're taking it so serious in your own life that you recognize that this is about life or death. And we just need to sit there. That we're not talking about a person making a mistake. We're talking about people and ourselves when we're sin and we're in sin, wandering away from the heart of the Father. So sin is a huge issue. We're going to probably come back to this passage. I haven't written next week's sermon, but I will probably quote this Ephesians 2 passage. But I think it's needed for us here today. Let's remember the gospel together. Here's Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, I believe. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. And so listen to how the Bible talks about sin. As for you, before you came to Christ, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions in which you used to live. When you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who also lived amongst them at one time, meaning that's all of us. There's nobody in here that this is not describing. From me to you, all of us, he says, were dead in our transgressions. We were all running around gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, like the whole world, we were by nature deserving of God's wrath. That is the condition that sin has caused. Now let's preach the gospel to one another. But because of God's great love, because our great and loving Father towards us, God who is rich in what? This is at the core of who he is. That is what he is rich in, rich in mercy. Made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. I love the gospel, right? But he's saying this is what we're talking about. Sin, take it seriously. We're talking about life and death. And so if it's in your own life, he says, take it seriously. Chop off your right hand. Do what you need to do. Go to put it to death. But what happens if it's in your brother or sister's life? And they haven't caught it in their own life. When we're in community together, how do we respond to that? Jesus says, well, you go to them. You go to them one-on-one and you have an honest and real conversation where you are pointing out the sin. Now, why do you do that? Is it to shame them? You fool! You're an idiot. What are you doing? You're a sinner. Is that? No. Look at what Jesus says. So that you might win them over. The whole point of going and having this conversation is not to shame, but to win the person back over. This is an extension of how the shepherd pursues the sheep that has wandered off. When I was in college, I was a youth pastor at First Baptist Church in Robinson, Texas, this little country church outside of Waco, Texas. And I was preaching one Sunday morning, and there's about 100 people in the church. And as I'm preaching, I look up, and my dad is in the back of the room. Now, for context, first of all, my dad's huge. I can see he's bigger than I am. So it's very obvious he's in the back of the room. And second of all, my hometown is 3 hours away from Waco, Texas. So he had gotten up early that morning, driven through the morning to be there. And he didn't tell me he was going to be there. This is before, you know, texting and all that. So he's back there. And I finish up my sermon and I go, I'm like, Dad, what are you doing here? And my dad tells me, he said, and I didn't know this, he had gone to Baylor. He had gone and lived in Waco. He'd gone to undergrad and grad school there. And he said, when I was here, I was a youth pastor. I never knew that. And he said, we lived with a family at the church where a youth pastor, and I just found out they lost their daughter. He said, they meant so much to us. I haven't seen them in 30 years, and I just want you to go with me to go visit them. So I'm like, okay, yes, so I'm along for the ride. Now, at this point, my parents are divorced. My dad, and this is not a story in any way to shame my father, because my father actually changed my life this morning on this day. But he had made decisions that just wrecked our family. And so we got in the truck, and my dad and I go out, and we go see this family, and man, it's tearful, and it's like this old farmer in coveralls, and he and my dad, gigantic dad, they're like both crying, which seemed weird and out of place, and they're hugging each other, and we talk, and they talk, and we get back in the truck, and man, if you've ever been with your grown father as he's crying, that's an odd, like, I just don't say anything. I let him have his moment, and we are driving the 30 minutes back into Waco, and my dad said something that changed my life. He said, son, had that man still been a part of my life would be totally different right now. And I said, why? And he said, he would never have left me get that far away from God. And I knew what he meant in that moment. Now, here's what is wild. My entire life, we have been a part of a church. My dad was a leader in the church. But what he did not have in that church, what he had was numerous shallow relationships. This was a small town that I guarantee you people knew stuff. They just stuck their head in the sand. What they did not have was such genuine, real relationship that a brother would come to him out of love and mercy and say, hey, what are you doing? Nobody ever came to him. They let him wander away. And what we need to see Jesus describing for Peter and James is that Jesus is not content with us just having relationships where we just wave to each other on a Sunday morning. His picture for the church is that we are so involved with one another that we have such a relationship of love that if I see something happening and you're wandering off, that I would go to you, and vice versa. If you see something happen to me, that you would go to me. We wouldn't let that happen. Does that make sense? So Jesus says, like, do that. That's your goal. When we talk about church as family, that's what we mean. That you need to have that in your life. Because let's be honest, all of us from one point or time or another will try to wander off. We're all knuckleheads. We need people in our life. But we're also prideful knuckleheads. So Jesus takes that into account. And he says, so if you go to them, but they don't listen, if they do listen, you've won them over. They come back. You've got a brother. Great. But if they don't listen, then he says, then go get two or three others out of the fellowship to come with you. And again, it's not to shame them. Then he quotes in verse 16, he quotes Deuteronomy 19:15, which was part of the Jewish law. These are all Jewish brothers he's talking to, and is a part of their culture where the testimony of two or three are more accepted. There's some debate as to why Jesus does this, but what I think he is doing is he's just saying, listen, if he didn't listen to you, there's more weight if you go get two or three other to come and say, you're in danger. What are you doing? Like, we love you. What's going on? How can we help you? What's happening? And so the two or three, there's more weight. But what happens if he doesn't listen to that? Well, he says, now go take it, verse 17, to tell the church. Now, here's what is interesting about Jesus at this point before the cross using the word church. It's the second time he's used it. But at this point, there is no formal church yet. Pentecost hasn't happened. Acts 2 hasn't happened yet. So what did Jesus mean by using the word, the Greek word is there, is ekklesia. It's not the same thing that you and I are thinking about the church. And so often what we see is this text being used formally, and I have seen it where first you take it to the elders, then you take it to this, and you take it to the church vote like this laid out. But that's not what's happening here. There are no elders at this point, right? What he's saying is you bring it to your gathering of disciples that you call your family, right? Bring it to them. Why? Is it to shame the person? No, it's a continuation of mercy of saying, hey, our brother, man, our sister, she's struggling. We need to pray for her. We need to go after her. We need to have conversations with her. Now, having said all that, we finally get to the end of verse 17. If they still refuse to listen, even to the church, then what does Jesus say to do? Treat them as a pagan or tax collector. Now let's have a conversation, shall we? Question. How does Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? For so often the church has so butchered this, I think, that we get things like, hey, bring her in front of the church and make her confess her entire sin. Put the scarlet letter A on her that she has to walk around in shame. Does that match the heart of Jesus whatsoever? When Jesus says treat them as a pagan or tax collector, how does Jesus treat pagan and tax collectors? Well, we don't have to guess at that. Matthew 9, look at this. By the way, Matthew 9 is when the guy who wrote the book that we're studying, Matthew, who was himself, what? A tax collector, when he became a follower of Jesus. So I think when Matthew was writing the words of Jesus, that when Jesus say, treat the unrepentant brother like a pagan or tax collector, Matthew was not picturing treat them with shame and kick them out in excommunication. He was thinking about the day that Jesus walked up to his tax booth and said, hey, tax collector that doesn't know me, I want to have dinner at your house tonight. And so here's what Matthew writes about in Matthew 9 of that day. He said, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house. And I love that. Like, while he was at my house, more of my sinful brothers came to sit with me. Many tax collectors and more sinners came. And Jesus stood up and shamed them all and made them tell them they're all terrible people and that they should walk around with the capital S for sinner on their chest and that he was never going to talk to them ever again. No. He ate with them. Because our God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by your perfection that you are saved. No, because that would be terrible news for all of us. It is by grace that you have been saved. You want to know what grace applied looks like? Hey, Matthew, I'm coming to have dinner at your house today. And so Matthew is sitting down and they're eating and the Pharisees see this. And they come and they say to the disciples, hey, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? To the Pharisee mindset, to the Jewish mindset, tax collectors and sinners were outside of the community. And if Jesus were a Pharisee telling other Jews, hey, treat that unrepentant brother like a tax collector or a pagan, then they would know what that meant. But Jesus has been reworking and saying, oh no, we have something different going on here. So they say, how's that? On hearing this, Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire what? Mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. And all of us should say praise be to God for that. So now we go back to our text and we ask the question again. How does Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? So could it be that what Jesus is saying here is the exact opposite of what the church has done for far too long? Where Jesus is actually saying, don't kick them out of fellowship, right? Go invite them to your dinner table. See them and understand that at the problem there is that they're not a believer, right? But how do we treat those that aren't in faith yet? You love, you give mercy. Now, you also have wisdom. If that brother was an elder, he probably not going to be an elder anymore, right? But it doesn't mean he's not allowed to have a steak with me at my dinner table. In fact, I should probably invite him. Because it is the combination of the honesty of the situation and the mercy of the Savior's heart combined together that creates the environment for true repentance and change. And we need to see that. That's what Jesus was so good about. When Jesus was at Matthew's table and he was eating, He knew exactly, Matthew knew exactly that they were in the wrong. And it was the shock that Jesus still wanted to have dinner with him that led him to say, I want to follow you. You can fast forward in the book of Luke and see Zacchaeus do the same thing. I want to follow you. And it is a combination of the honesty where we're not just going to let this ride. We're going to have the hard conversation, but we're also not going to kick you out. We're going to have mercy and love. Now, there might be natural consequences that this is just true, that if somebody is not a follower of Jesus and they're not in a spiritual healthy place, they don't need leadership within the church, right? They're not going to be teaching a growth group and discipling others. They're not in a good place. So there might be natural, like just, hey, we're going to have some hard conversations here for a little bit. We're just going to pull away until you are restored. But I just want to, come alongside of you and let you know that our God is rich in mercy. So Jesus reshapes the entire understanding of what it means. And again, next week we'll see Peter being so shocked by this, asking, how many times should we do that? Like seven times? And Jesus says, no. Seven times, 77. Like just, this is the way of the church. Is that if our Father is rich in mercy, guess what the reputation of the church ought to be? That we too are rich, not in judgment, not in shame, but in mercy like our Father is. And Jesus says, and he ends this text, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with them. And he's beginning to teach his disciples the significance of the community that they're building. He says, you guys just need to know, when you gather in my name, I'm there with you. And we just should pause and say, and underline the words, in my name. And what does that mean? Jesus says, when the church is gathered, when the ecclesia, when the fellowship are gathered around the Jesus of the Bible, around his teachings, around his character, around what he's done, then Jesus is in their midst. But when we gather around politics, when we gather around causes, when we gather around the Jesus of our imaginations, and his presence isn't there. But when you gather around the Jesus of the Bible in his name, guess who's there with you? Jesus is with you. And because of that, right? The two or three that are gathered, the ecclesia, there is power and significance there. And so Jesus says these two things that are often quoted, verse 18 and 19, about binding things on earth that are bound in heaven and loosening things and they'll be loose in heaven. And then he says the thing about two or three are praying in agreement, it'll be done for them in heaven. But often, like the passage before, those are ripped out of context and we just quote that verse. But those things mean what they mean within this context of a larger conversation around pursuing somebody who is lost, around somebody who's wandered away. And so verse 20, if you'll go to verse 20 there, here's why verse 18 and 19 are true. He says, for. Now, if you are a Bible study student, if you have your pen, underline the word for. That is what we call a linking word. That means what he is saying in the two verses before that, 18 and 19, are true because that's true. Does that make sense? Because where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in their midst. So if you're centered around the teachings of Jesus, the merciful, wonderful Jesus who pursues the lost, and you are centered on him, here's what's true because of that. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loose in heaven, because Jesus is in your midst guiding you to that. Now, what does he mean? And I've heard this binding on earth and bound in heaven. I've heard that used around demons or all kinds of things. And here's what it means historically. The rabbinic teachings of what is bound and loose, what that is used within Judaism to mean that you have the power to discern what is permissible and not permissible, what is allowed and not allowed. And what he's talking about in a larger conversation about sin is he says that I am going to be in your midst. And God's prayer, his heart has been that the church will be the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And so Jesus is saying, if you're gathered in my midst, I'm going to be with you, and you are going to be given authority to discern and be able to know what is righteous and what is not righteous, what is good and what is not good. And because of that, he says, it's going to be in your church. So God is at work purifying and wanting to go. And then he takes it a step farther. Not only will you have spiritual authority, you'll also have spiritual power. so that when two of you are praying, what you ask for will happen. Why? Because you are centered around the teachings of Jesus and you're not wanting to use your prayers on selfish gain. It's not saying that two of you are Christians and you pray for a Cadillac Escalade that Jesus will give you a Cadillac Escalade. I have heard that taught, by the way. That is not what that's saying. It's in the context of a brother or sister who has wandered away and Jesus of the Bible being in your midst, who is merciful, and he is saying, guess what? When the two or three of you go to that brother, I am there with you. And when you pray for him and when you pursue him, there is power to it. And God wants to answer the prayer when you pray for the wandering sheep. He wants to make that happen. Ultimately, what we need to see in our text today is that we have a Father who is rich in mercy. And Jesus is calling his disciples to match the Father's heart. You want to be gathered around me, Jesus says? You want to pray for what I'm praying for? You want to be about my work, about loosening and binding? Guess what he's about? He's not about Cadillac Escalades and big mansions. He is about finding the lost sheep of the Most High King and bringing them back home. And so he is saying, as followers, that we need to match the heart of our Father and pursue one another in honest and abundant mercy, because that's what leads to real repentance and redemption and relationship with the Most High King. So this morning, I'm going to pray over us. And I think at the core of what I'm asking the Lord to do in his church is that he would remove from us those images of self-righteousness where we get into this judgmental place, where we might have the audacity to look at somebody with judgment instead of the heart of the Father who looks with mercy. But here is also what I'm praying for. I am also praying for courage. Because in the name of mercy, we need to see that sometimes the most merciful thing you can do is go have an honest conversation and say, I love you. I love you. And because I love you, we're here. And I want to see you back with the Father. Let's go with him. Jesus, we thank you that you have made it up in your mind to pursue those that have wandered away. And because of that, we get to sit here as your church today. We thank you, Father, that you are rich in mercy and you are abounding in love. You are quick to forgive and slow to anger. We thank you that your mercy has triumphed over our judgment. You are a good God. But we confess, Father, that far too often, as we'll talk about next week in the next parable, we take this prideful air where we become judgmental and we don't become people who are rich in your mercy like you are mercy. So, Father, I'm asking that you would purge us of all self-righteousness, of all judgmentalism in that way. That you would give us eyes to see your overflowing, abundant mercy. But it's in your loving kindness that you call us to repentance. And we thank you, Father, as well, that you don't hide away and ignore the ways that we are running away from you, and you don't ignore our sin. In your mercy, in the very extension of your mercy, you come and you address that, and you go to work on it, and you transform it, Father. So we also pray that you would purge us of our cowardice in our relationships, of our fears that keeps people at arm's length so they won't know the real us. That you would purge us of the idolatry that we care more about what people think about us than we do about your holiness and your righteousness. Father, just do away with it. Tear down those high places. That you may be glorified in our midst. Purify your church. Make us a people who are eager to do what is good and right. Father, I pray for the strengthening and the deepening of relationships, for new relationships to be forged in our church on deeper levels, that we would all have brothers and sisters that know and care about us enough that they know our spiritual state. They wouldn't let us wander off. Where the enemy is trying to keep us shallow in those relationships, Jesus, would you bind us together? Would you do your work? I pray this morning, Father, for the person here, and they might be relating to this idea too much, that they have wandered off. Father, thank you for your merciful heart. You pursue. Thank you that they're here this morning. Arrest their heart, arrest their attention with your glory and your goodness. Jesus, we pray that you would make us like you. Help us to be rich in what you are rich in. Overflowing in what you are overflowing in. Paying attention in your heart to what the Holy Spirit is highlighting for you. Jesus, we thank you that you see all, you know all. Where can we go from your presence? Where could we hide? You know exactly our thoughts before we think them, the words before they're on our lips. You know the crevices of our dark minds and hearts. You know our actions. But we also know, Father, that you have chosen mercy and love towards us. So make us alive in you by your Spirit this morning. Show us any unclean way inside of us and lead us in the way everlasting, Father. We are praying that you do this in your church, for your glory, for your name's sake, Father. We come to you, the merciful one. We love you. We bless you. We praise you, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Church, let's stand and respond to God and his mercy.